Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 23 this morning. Colossians 21 through 23. Last time, as we were looking at the text, we saw Scripture's clear teaching that before conversion, all human beings are actively hostile to God in our minds, in our wills, in our thoughts. It is the mind of man that is the reason why we need a way back to God. The mind of man is not the way back to God. As Scripture teaches, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even when we were fulfilling the desires of the mind, and we were hostile to Him and at enmity with Him in our thoughts, in our wills, that is when God made us alive in Christ. That is when He alone reconciled us back to Himself through the death of His Son. And furthermore, we saw that this reconciliation has a purpose, that God would present us to Him holy, without blemish, and above reproach. Notice that the reconciliation comes before our holiness, that the reconciliation comes before our blemishes are removed. While we are still in a state of reproach, that is when God made you alive, reconciled you to Himself. In fact, it is His work of reconciliation that brings about our righteousness, that brings about our right thoughts, our right desires, our right choices. It's because God was at work in our hearts first. Scripture says it this way: while we personally were yet sinners, while we were yet embracing and walking in sin, that is when Christ died for us. That is when His death was brought home to us, so that as Abraham trusted, we trust in a God who justifies the ungodly. To those who are in and of themselves ungodly, God justifies us. This is the good news, the hope of the gospel. That we don't change ourselves and then come to Christ, even a little bit, even one decision worth. No, Christ changes our hearts and our minds so that we want to come, so that we desire to come, so that we choose to come. It is God who does the work. So we could ask, what now? What comes next? Now that we have this wonderful hope of the gospel brought home to us and we are changed, what happens? What is our role and responsibility after we have been reconciled to Him, so that we initially did and still are repenting of our sins, and so that we initially once did and still are trusting in Christ alone for salvation? What role do we have in walking in this saving faith that Christ has purchased for us, that the Holy Spirit has given to us? And the answer, beloved, is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That because of God's grace, we persevere. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, how we thank You for this Word. It is powerful. It is something that we need to be persuaded of this morning. Father, I pray that You would bless this preaching of this sermon. Bless the understanding of the minds and hearts of Your people. And Lord God, most importantly, send forth Your Spirit with Your Word into our hearts, that we would believe, that we would obey, that we would love Your Word, Your commandment, that we would love walking after You. Give us this grace, we pray, for Jesus purchased it for this purpose. In His mighty name, amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. This is God's holy and perfect Word. And you once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. May the Lord establish this Word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the saints persevere. I want you to notice that the saints persevere. Verse 23 of our text. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Our verse this morning starts off with a conditional clause that is very clearly noted by the word if. If this, what follows, is fulfilled, then the consequence will come about. That's what a conditional clause is. And this is stressed in the text. It's an unusual Greek construction. That's why you get an if indeed in English. It's really stressing the conditional nature of this clause. In fact, the consequence is only going to follow if the requirement of the conditional clause is fulfilled. If indeed you continue in the faith. How do we spot exactly what the text is referring to here? Well, normally in a conditional clause, the condition comes first and then the result, the promised result, comes after. But as we look in our verse, there is no promised result. And in fact, we have to look backwards to find what the promise of the conditional fulfillment is looking to. And that is in verse 21. Now, we already looked at these two verses last time, and we really focused on why we were enemies in our minds and what that meant. But here I want you to notice the change that occurs halfway through verse 21. You were alienated and enemies in your mind. This was true for every believer. Whether you remember it or not, it was true. Yet now he has reconciled. So here's the thing that God has done. He has reconciled you if you're a believer. And then verse 22 tells us how he reconciled you through the body of the flesh of Christ. Notice the body of the flesh. He's really emphasizing the physical nature of it. Christ really was human. He really died through his death. That's how. Then why? In order to present you to himself, holy and blameless, without reproach. There's the how. There's the why. And then comes the conditional clause, if indeed you continue in the faith. So clearly, the condition that's being looked to here is the second half of verse 21. And you could read it this way. Now he has reconciled you, verse 23, if indeed you continue. That's the understanding of the text. Paul's digression in verse 22 to show you how and why reconciliation took place. But the condition that verse 23 is looking to, it's looking back. He has reconciled you if indeed you continue. Do you see? That is what the text is saying. That God has done something for you in the past, reconciliation, if indeed you do something in the future. Continue in the faith. A little bit unusual, isn't it? And yet it's something that's repeated in Scripture in many places. And so the continuing in the faith is a result of the past being reconciled. This is how we know and realize our reconciliation. We live it out. If you continue, then he has reconciled you. This is what the text is saying. Jesus taught this same thing in John chapter 8, verse 31, just to name one place. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, who had believed in him in the past, listen. Then Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Did you hear that? If you continue in the future to abide in my word, then you right now in the present are my disciples indeed. Do you see how again the condition is in the future that points to something that definitely occurred in the past? If you abide, then right now you are. So the abiding will happen if you are. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 14 brings this out even more directly to our text. Listen to this verse. For we have become partakers of Christ, past. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Did you hear that? We have in the past become partakers of Christ if we continue to the very end to hold steadfast our confidence in Christ. Now, this doctrine implies two things. that all who are reconciled will persevere in the faith. They must persevere in the faith. And we know ultimately, as we've already mentioned this morning, it's because God keeps us and we don't keep ourselves. But I want to prove that to you, because I've had many people, and I'm sure most of you have talked about, maybe you've even wrestled with, the possibility of losing your salvation. Can a Christian, a real person who is saved, really lose their salvation? I was asked that question again even this past week. Can a true Christian lose his salvation? You know, whenever I hear this question, I recognize the angst that comes behind it. And people are really wrestling with Scripture and what Scripture seems to say. Because there are places in Scripture that do seem to say that you can lose your salvation. And we want to take that seriously, that, real Christians, really converted people, that we will have and share eternal life with, struggle with this doctrine. Some don't believe it, actually believe that you can lose your salvation. I think, at least in my experience, and both from being, from talking about this and even from reading arguments, the strongest place in Scripture that seems to imply that you can lose your salvation is Hebrews chapter 6. There are many verses that you can read that look like it could be saying that, but the strongest place, and I think the proponents of those who do believe you can lose your salvation would agree, Hebrews chapter 6 is the clearest, it's the strongest. So let's go there. Let's go to the strongest place and see if we can understand what this text is saying. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. I just want to read a few verses here. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Did you hear that? It is impossible, the text says, for those who have experienced all these very high-sounding things, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, the first thing that we need to notice about this text is it's not saying that anybody will fall away. It's just saying what would happen if somebody would. But something else is also clear in this text, and this is something that those who do believe you can lose your salvation typically don't also agree with. That is, according to this text, if they do fall away, it is absolutely impossible for them to be saved again. The text is clear on that. If you're going to believe that this text teaches that you can fall away from salvation, then you must also believe that you can never, ever get it back. Because the text says it is impossible for those, again, who have experienced all these things, if that's describing salvation, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, it's just not possible. So we have to, if we're going to be consistent, say this text is talking about someone who loses their salvation, we must also say, and it teaches that once lost, you can never, ever get it back. And again, most of those who believe you can lose your salvation also believe that you can get it back. And so what I want to do is look at what this text is actually teaching and look at these phrases. But before we do that, I want to jump ahead to the what I think is the strongest place in Scripture that teaches you cannot lose your salvation. And that was in our Scripture reading. You can turn in your bulletin to the Scripture reading earlier and look at the last paragraph, or you can turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and just begin at verse 31. Because again, I think this is the clearest, most strong passage that shows you cannot lose your salvation. And here we have to sort of wrestle with Luther's dilemma in James. Are both of these passages true? Do they contradict each other? How do we make sense of these two passages? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, remember who we're talking about here, all the way back in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's who we're talking about. So if God is for us, Paul says, verse 31, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, let me ask you, according to these five verses, who are we talking about? Are these believers? Are these unbelievers? Is this everybody in the world? I think it's absolutely crystal clear that these are true Christian people. Again, the context begins in verse 1 of chapter 8. Those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation to these. And then Paul expounds on all of that through chapter 8. And then he comes to the climax, to the crescendo, if you will, at the end. And he asks the question, what shall we say to these things? Who, if God is for us? So these are the people whom God is for, we're talking about. And then in verse 32, these are the ones for whom God has not, who as God has delivered his son up for these people. And the ones in whom God is going to give them all things. He's already given them his son. He's going to give them all things. Notice verse 33, these are the elect, it says. These are God's elect. These are the ones God has justified, verse 33. These are the ones for whom Christ is even right now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for, verse 34. These are the ones, therefore, who are in that saving love of Christ, verse 35. These are the ones who God's saving love has fallen upon them. They are in his saving love. They are the elect. They've been justified. Christ is actively interceding for them. These are believers. Can we agree on that? This text is talking clearly about believers. And then it says, as it looks at it, all right, who can come against these believers? Who can harm them? Verse 35 again, the second half, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed. All day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Listen, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. All right? Now, when I talk about these kinds of things, and I'll point this out to someone who thinks you can lose your salvation, they'll say, well, don't you see? All of those things are outside of you. Tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, death. Yes, those things happen to real Christians, but they cannot take away your salvation because they're outside of you and God will protect you from them. But, it's usually told to me this way, but you can still choose to fall away. You can still, with your will, make a decision to no longer believe, and you'll fall away, and you lose your salvation. And Pastor, none of those things that you just read about refer to the will or refer to some future decision by which you would choose to fall away from Christ that refer to anything like that. Because you can still do that, they'll say. So we have to go on in our text a little further. And read in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now they'll say, yes, the angels, the powers, even the supernatural powers of Satan cannot cause you to lose your salvation, but you can still live long enough to make a decision in the future with your human will, your free will, to fall away, to stop believing. And if you do that, you lose your salvation, and God has to let us do that. And so I ask the question, yes, it does say neither death will cause us to lose our salvation, but it also says, notice it in verse 38, I am persuaded, this is Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit, it's not just Paul's persuasion, this is truth, I am persuaded that neither death, notice it, nor life. Life. You can't continue to live long enough to where you will be separated from the love of God in Christ. The love that we have from God in Christ. You can't live long enough because the text says life will not separate you. You're continuing to live, in other words, cannot be the occasion for you to make a decision to fall away from Christ because life, your life won't separate you from the love of God in Christ. But it gets stronger than that. Nor things present, nor things to come. Is a future decision to say no to Jesus a thing to come? Well, by definition it is, or it's a nothing to come. It's either a nothing to come, or it's a thing to come. And a future decision to say no to Jesus, according to this text, cannot separate you from the love of Christ, because things to come can't separate you. Nor things present. When you make that decision, it would be present. Nor things present can separate you from the love of Christ. And yet, if we still weren't convinced, we have one more phrase. Neither height nor depth nor any other created thing. Let me just say it bluntly. Is the human will a created thing? That's one category. Or is it God? Because those are the only two categories that I know of. If Scripture speaks of a created thing, then the other thing can only be an uncreated thing, which is God. So if the human will is a created thing, and I hope that everybody would agree that it is, then therefore, the human will cannot be a thing that separates you from the love of God in Christ. Because no created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6 and see if we can make sense of the passage. Did you notice what we saw in our text when we were trying to determine who it was talking about? We saw words like the elect. We saw things like it is God who justifies. We saw things like Christ died, was delivered up for. God will freely give us all things. Those who are in the love of Christ. Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for them. That's how the people were described. That's how we knew they were believers. But notice how they're described in verse 4 of our text of chapter 6 of Hebrews. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. That could refer to saved people. Could refer to people who heard and understood the gospel, but didn't receive it truly in their hearts. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. That's exactly the way they would have referred to coming to the Lord's Supper. The gift of God. That's why we call it a Eucharist, a Thanksgiving. We thank Him for the gift. We don't offer a sacrifice back to Him. It's the gift of God. They tasted of the heavenly gift in the Eucharist. They gave thanks as they remembered His death and ate. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Tough one. Certainly partakers of the Holy Spirit could mean being regenerated, having the Holy Spirit in you as a new creature, but it could also simply mean being a partner with, being a companion with. When the disciples were in the boat in Luke 5 and they called for their companions, it's the same word, their partners to come and help them. When in Hebrews chapter 1 it says Jesus was anointed with oil above His companions, it's the word partaker again. It can just mean partner, partaker. Wasn't Judas a partner and a partaker of the Holy Spirit when he went out and did miracles? Doesn't Jesus speak of those on the last day who will say to Him, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in Your day, in Your name? Didn't I do many mighty miracles in Your name? And Jesus doesn't deny it. He just says to them what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I knew you for a while, but then you fell away. I knew you for a couple of days, but then you made a decision. No, He doesn't say that, does He? He says, I never knew. You were partners in the Holy Spirit. You did some mighty miracles. You experienced some gifts. Judas experienced gifts. There were many false prophets who gave true prophecies at times. Caiaphas is said to give a prophecy unwittingly. You were partners in a sense, but you weren't converted. You know, if the author of Hebrews wanted to tell us these were believers, all he would have to say is, for it is impossible for those who were once justified. That's all you would have to say. For those who were once redeemed, for those who were once reconciled, for those who believed in Christ to the saving of their souls. He doesn't say any of those phrases. To those who were the elect. No, He says things like those who were once enlightened, those who've tasted the heavenly gift, those who've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted the good word of God, which many do, and the powers of the age to come. But it never says anything that would clearly refer to these people as believers. Beloved, this isn't talking about believers. It's not talking about believers falling away. It's talking about people who joined the church, who experienced and participated in ministry, who looked like, maybe even participated in teaching. Maybe even were ministers. Maybe were great saints. Walked with the others and then they fell away. They left. And the Bible's saying it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. I want you to notice then verses 7 and 8 where it says, for the earth which drinks in the rain, here the earth is the believer, right, this professed believer. The rain is the word which comes upon it and bears what? Notice, good fruit. Those are the ones that receive blessing from God. Think of the the parable of the sower, right? Jesus throws the seed that when it falls on the soil, what's it do? It produces good crops. But those, notice verse 8, but if it bears thorns, they're still getting the word, but they're bearing bad fruit, thorns and briars. Notice there's only two kinds of ground here. There's not a kind of ground that for a while was bearing good fruit and then went to bad fruit. There's only two. Here it says near to being cursed. Sorry, it is rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Not cursed yet because they can still repent and come to Christ and become good ground, right? But notice here, there's only two kinds of ground. And even if we weren't sure at this point, we could say, well, Pastor, I'm still not sure. You know, those phrases in verses 4 and 5 could refer to the things that accompany salvation. Could refer to that. Do we have anything else that'll show us that it doesn't? Yes, we do. Verse 9 of our text. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Listen, yes, the things that accompany salvation. So whatever we want to say about verses 4 and 5, even if I can't identify them or not, they are not the things that accompany salvation. Because the same author wrote in verse 9, just five verses later, we are confident of better things concerning you, even the things that accompany salvation, like the things that Romans 8 says, being redeemed, being reconciled, being justified, being in the elect, Christ interceding for you at the right hand of God, believing in Christ. No, beloved, these texts are sure. Just as Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, God is called the author and the finisher of our faith. I've been told, well, you know, God is holding on to us and we're holding on to his hand and we can let go. And we can fall away. And that's what some have said. But I see it as the other way around. 1 Peter 1:5, Peter talking about those who've been born from above, real Christians, he says this, you are kept by the power of God through faith. Who keeps your faith? Do you keep it? Or can your faith fail because you keep it? No, Peter says, you're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In fact, Jesus said to Peter, and this is why Peter knew it was God's power that kept his faith. Jesus said to Peter on the night in which he was betrayed, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. Listen. But I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And then he says this, and when you have turned, not if, when. Where was Jesus confident? Does he say, you know, well, I have known that you'll make a future decision to come back. No, but I have prayed for you. That was his confidence, so that your faith won't fail. You see, beloved, the only way we could fall away from salvation is if our faith failed, is if the unbelief would overcome our faith, and our faith would fail, and we would say no to Christ, and we would go from a point in time where we would, if we would have died, we would have had eternal life, to a point in time now where if we die, we go to hell. And God would have known all of that. And yet it would be by our power. But the text over and over again, Jesus says, so that when you have turned, strengthen your brethren. But we say, but what about those who do join a church and do profess faith? And do leave and fall away and say they no longer believe. And I think we all know people like that. Well, Scripture tells us about that as well. 1 John 2:19. John is talking about the false teachers. He says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. What does he mean? For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Do you hear what John is saying? Yeah, it looks like sometimes people are outwardly part of our group. But when they go out, it shows that they were never really converted. They were never really the good ground. They never really believed. There were outward manifestations, like the seed that fell on the rock. It started to come up, but there was never any root there. Or like the seed that fell where the thorns and thistles were. It started to come up, but immediately, before any fruit could be born, the text says, it's choked off. There are many who, for different reasons, like what they hear in Scripture, like the idea of being a Christian, but never really come. It is those that Hebrews is talking about, because, again, our text says in Romans that nothing, no created thing, can cause us to lose the love of God in Christ. Yes, There's a point, there's a fact in which we are holding on to God's hand, but guess what? God's holding on to our hand. And you might let go, but God isn't. And He's going to keep you until the end. That's what our text is talking about. The saints persevere. Secondly, I want you to notice the saints persevere in the faith. The saints persevere in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith. Here, faith isn't believing. Though we do believe, we have to believe. But Paul's calling attention to the object of faith. The word faith is being used as a noun. It's describing the content of our faith. That you persevere in the faith. In the doctrines of our holy religion. That you don't turn away from what the faith calls you to believe. What is the faith? What is the hope of the gospel? Notice how Paul puts two phrases here to describe it together. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, then he describes it being grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So continuing in the faith is parallel to not moving away from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? Well, this is what he mentioned back in verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. So the hope of the gospel is the hope that the gospel proclaims. It's the hope that the gospel teaches. And Paul gives us many of the objects of that hope in the text. If you look in verse 12, he talks about our inheritance in heaven. That's one of the hopes. Verse 13, we're delivered from the power of darkness. We're citizens of the kingdom of Christ. There's more of the hope that the gospel proclaims. We have redemption and forgiveness of sins, verse 14. There's another aspect of the hope of the gospel. Verse 20, peace with God. That's another hope that is found in the gospel. Verse 21, reconciled to God. This is the hope of the gospel. Have you moved away from that? Have you moved away from the faith? Or are you rooted and grounded and steadfast? It's funny, that part of the text where it says being grounded and steadfast, it actually has word reference to the foundation, a foundation of a building being grounded. And the foundation has to be solid, has to remain still, right? I mean, you could talk to Jim Stewart after the service about what happens to a house if the foundation shifts. That's not going to be good. This is something that being rooted and grounded and founded upon the rock of the word. And Paul is saying here that the Christian has to continue in this. Even as it's God that keeps us, yet we are responsible to continue in, to contend for, to walk in that keeping. You know, it's true for repenting, right? We have to repent. God grants us repentance. We exercise it. We have to believe. God grants us faith. But we exercise it. And it's a contending. It's a fighting. It's a battle. And our continuing is a contending and a fighting and a battle. The gospel is the rock which does not move. Let me ask you, have you moved away? How do you know? Well, have you changed your content of the faith? Is what the faith used to be for you different? Are the definitions of sin and righteousness and salvation and forgiveness, has that changed for you with what the culture is now saying or what the worldly church is now saying? Have you moved away from the hope of the gospel? The reformers often had to deal with the argument of the medieval church leaders that they were preaching new doctrines, novelties. And so they had to deal with that because they were charged with, well, you know what, you guys are preaching new things. So where are your miracles? The church leaders understood that God gave miracles to authenticate His messengers when they brought new revelation. And the reformers didn't disagree with that. The reformers totally agreed with that. In fact, their answer wasn't that, oh, that's not true. We have a self-authenticating word now, and God doesn't need to authenticate it anymore with miracles. They didn't say that at all. They understood that the word that they brought would have needed, if it was new, the accompanying signs and wonders that the prophets and the apostles gave. In fact, Calvin says it this way. Quote, we at this day teach nothing but what was preached of old by the prophets and the apostles. Calvin and Luther both answered, we don't have any miracles. Because we're not saying anything new. We're just saying what the prophets said, what the apostles said, what over time got built up errors came in and confused and distorted and denied the truths of the gospel. And the reformers said, no, we are grounded and steadfast on the word of truth. Check us out in the word of truth, in the gospel. R.C. Sproul, in one of his last interviews, was asked, what do you want to be remembered for? I want you to think about that. It really struck me. You know, I'm 15 years as a pastor, and I thought, gee, what do I want to be remembered for? You know, as I'm reading this article. And think about that as a Christian. What do you want to be remembered for as a believer? In your ministry, maybe you do a Sunday school ministry. Maybe you have a ministry in the nursery. Maybe you participate in a music ministry. But what do you want to be remembered for as a Christian? What do you want people to say about you? Well, this is what he was like. This is what he was into. This is what I could count on her to do. And I always looked to her for this because I knew that this is what her life was focused on. You know what R.C. says? He gives the answer, and this is a quote. What do you want to be remembered as, R.C.? To have been boringly orthodox. To never have come up with anything new or different. Those are the words of Dr. Sproul. To never have come up with anything new or different. But it's new and different that gets the attention. It's new and different that sells books. It's new and different that people will say, oh, look how brilliant you are. You came up with something new, something different. Paul says we should be more interested in remaining, continuing, steadfast, grounded in the truth of the gospel, in the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. And we have to contend for that. We have to fight for that. Beloved, it's not going to happen automatically. The gospel is always under attack by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we have to remember that even as converted people, we are able to be influenced. We are able to have errors. We are able to be led astray. Paul talks about those who are even taken captive by Satan for a time to do his will. Real believers, we have to contend for the faith. We have to persevere. You know, it's one of the things that just drives me crazy. Some of the newer people in the Reform camp today, they want to change the name of the fifth point, you know. They don't like perseverance of the saints. They want to talk about preservation of the saints. And obviously, God does preserve us. And that's the reason why we persevere. But I think our Reformed fathers were right to lay the emphasis on our action. Especially in this day and age, when antinomianism is so rampant. When everybody wants to just sit back and say, well, God can do anything, so I don't have to do anything. When the scriptures call us, as this text says, again, with an emphasis, if indeed you continue. It's always stressed that way. Jesus says that we have to abide in him. And that if we don't abide in him, we'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist says that. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, for God is able from the stones to raise up children to Abraham. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree, right? That every tree that doesn't bear good fruit. The warning is always given to the Christian. Why? To stir us up. That we persevere, that we press on. Isn't that the emphasis of the apostle, especially near the end of his life to Timothy? You know, how he exhorts him to press on, continue the faith, win the race, buffet your body, do like I do. Fight the good fight, not... hey, sit back and do nothing because God's done it all and you can't blow this. Where is that admonition in Scripture? No, perseverance is exactly where the emphasis should be on. And so thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice, the saints persevere in the faith of the one and only gospel. The saints persevere in the faith of the one and only gospel. Yes, the world hates the gospel. The world's attacking the gospel. The world's trying to move us off the gospel and as much as possible to change the gospel. But the gospel remains. It doesn't change. It doesn't move. We can accept a false one, but then we have moved. We have changed. I want you to notice, and we're not going to be able to cover them all, but in verse 23, Paul gives us three reasons to the Colossians, three reasons to us why we ought not to move from the gospel. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope, and I'm going to give you a great way to remember this, the hope of the gospel, here's the way to remember it. It comes to us through three witches. All right? Which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, if that doesn't help you to remember something, I don't know what will. How is it? What's the reason for it? What's the motivation for us to keep the gospel? Which you have heard. Here Paul is saying to the Colossians, you heard the gospel. You embraced it. You knew it was true. Now judge everything by it. Now that you've accepted, now that you've been persuaded of it, now that its proof has come home to you, as I've said before, I think we can prove and we are called to prove, but we can't persuade. We should be praying for the Holy Spirit to persuade. But the gospel comes home to us at some point in time. We are persuaded of it. We embrace it, and then we judge everything by it. That's what Paul's saying here. Continue in that gospel that you heard. Remember what he said to the Galatians? Same kind of thing, except a little bit stronger, because the Galatians were falling away. He says, if even we apostles or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There Paul was telling the Galatians that they were the judge of everyone that came to them. Angels from heaven, apostles, didn't matter. They had the gospel. They had the ultimate authority. Judge everything by that authority. That's what it's being said here. The gospel which you have heard, you know it. Don't move away from it. Continue in that gospel. Let no one move you from it. This is the priesthood of all believers. This is Scripture alone, sola scriptura, the final authority. This is the believer being able to judge all things by the Word of God and not having to bow to some human institution and wait to hear what he's supposed to believe. No, the Spirit brings the Word home. We believe it and we judge all things by that Word. Let me just give a little proviso here that I've been wanting to do for a while. We have to judge everything by this Word. I hope you judge everything I say by this Word. Like R.C. Sproul or John Calvin, any minister. Doesn't matter who he is. Somebody you know, somebody you don't know, somebody who was great, somebody who's not great. We judge all things by this Word because ministers make mistakes. I've heard Sproul make many mistakes. Probably some that you hadn't caught. He'll mention someone in church history. I know he meant somebody else. You know, he'll mention a council. He'll mention a date. He was wrong on the date. We do that kind of thing, right? Is the doctrine affected? No. But I've been looking for an opportunity to correct the record because I've realized some mistakes that I've made. And I'm going to take this opportunity right now because it's bothered me because I've said things that I turned out were wrong. Let me give them to you. Last week, and this is the way it happens. I start talking about something. I think of something. I say it. And I think, I don't know if that's true. So last week I mentioned to you the fact that Sinclair Ferguson refers to Jonathan Edwards as the great British theologian. And he laughs when he does it. Because we call him the great American theologian. And I speculated spontaneously. I hadn't planned it, but I speculated, oh, that's probably because he was born in England. I wasn't sure about that. And I looked it up after the sermon. Nobody said anything to me. I looked it up on my own. He was born in Connecticut in 1703. And if you know your history, Connecticut in 1703 was a British colony. And so that's why Sinclair Ferguson, at least I think that's why, he refers to him as the great British theologian. Now, did that affect my teaching? No, but it bothered me that I said it. Because it was wrong, and, you know, that might reflect badly on other things that I've said. A while back, I mentioned to you Sam Davis was a member of the All-Steeler team. I knew that he was, because I remember when I was really into the Steelers in the 80s and the early 90s, that they created this on the 50th anniversary of the Pittsburgh Steelers, they created the All-Steeler team, and Sam Davis was one of the two guards who were appointed to that team. I knew that was true, but I hadn't checked that. And I just said that out loud. I planned on talking about Sam Davis, but I didn't plan on mentioning him as being part of the All-Steeler team. And after I said that, it bothered me and I thought about it. And so I went on the internet and looked, and sure enough, he was a member of the 50th anniversary all-time Steeler team. But what I didn't know, because I really don't watch football anymore, I haven't watched it that much since the late 90s, is that in 2007, for the 75th anniversary, they updated the All-Steeler team. And guess who they bumped? Sam Davis. So I said from this pulpit something, again, that bothered me. I'm so glad I can correct it. I feel like Augustine writing his confessions right now. And again, did it affect any doctor or anything? No, but it was just something else that I said that I didn't check out. I said not one time I made a point about a Good Samaritan law. Now, there are laws like that, but the law that I was talking about wasn't true. One time I made a point about the word prosopon in the Greek, meaning face, and I referred to a text that wasn't my sermon text, so I hadn't recently read it. I thought it was the word prosopon. Here it was the word opsis, which you know also means face. In fact, it even means more clearly the face, the forehead. My point was entirely valid, but I referred to the wrong word, and it bothered me. And I'm really glad to set the record straight here. But even on, see what I'm saying is, even on these silly things, you know what I mean? Scripture doesn't make mistakes. Paul never goes off the cuff and makes a mistake. Maybe he did when he wasn't inspired. I'm sure he did. But when he was inspired and he knew the difference, he doesn't make a mistake. Beloved, this is the one and only gospel that we judge all things by. And notice it's the gospel that's preached in all the world, Paul says. Now, he doesn't mean that at that point, you know, to every creature under heaven. He doesn't mean that everybody in the whole earth had heard the word of God. But he meant that he had been in the whole Roman Empire. And this was the only gospel that would go out to all the world because there's only one. That's the point. There's no other gospel. Christianity is what we call the system of belief and practice that Almighty God has infallibly revealed to all mankind. That's the faith. That's the gospel. And we can understand it. We can discern it. We can know it. And we have to judge all interpretations of Christianity, all presentations of it, from this word. And it's not according to your interpretation, my interpretation, R.C. Sproul's interpretation. It's according to the right interpretation, again, which we can discern and know and prove using the ordinary rules of human language, of logic and reason, without which human comprehension and intelligible thought are not possible. And if you disagree with that, and you say, Pastor, I think I can know and defend the gospel, and I'll do it apart from reason, then you make your argument to me, but make sure you don't use any reason or rationality or logic. In fact, that means you can't speak, because to say Jesus is Lord doesn't make sense apart from reason. So if you don't think that you don't need to use that, then do that and don't use it. Maybe you can persuade me. Beloved, this is the one and only gospel that we cannot move away from, that the Colossians couldn't move away from, that you and I can't move away from. It's because we don't change. Because man's need doesn't change. That's why there's only one gospel. Man's need doesn't change. And so the word of God and the way of the gospel doesn't change. And that's because the one who has given that word and sent that son doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. For I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. It's because God doesn't change that we will be saved, that we will persevere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good God, that you keep us, and yet you keep us by calling us to keep ourselves, O Lord. And if we really are reconciled, we will be active. We will continue. We will put off the false. We will put on the true. We will hold tight to the word. And even when we stray, you'll bring us back and we'll hold tight and we'll work out that salvation in fear and trembling. Lord God, help us not to presume and to twist these verses. Help us not to deny them and look to our works. But help us not to presume upon you and say we don't need to do any works. Father, we who believe will work because we believe. Help us, Father, to grow in that conviction, to grow in our faith in you, that we would grow in our works for you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.